Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to read scripture together, I'm mindful of the events of the week and thinking of our Jewish brothers and sisters who yesterday gathered to worship with all of the news out of Pittsburgh and how that must feel to gather, and all of our African-American church brothers and sisters who gathered today thinking, what in the world will happen? And so I invite you to join me as I pray, not only for our worship, but for all those who worship. Let us pray. Holy God, we come and present ourselves before you in this place that we call safe, in this sanctuary. And even as we do so, the clamor of the news fights for our attention. Holy God, I pray that you will put your hand, your protective hand, around every congregation of any stripe that seeks to worship you in spirit and in truth. I pray especially for our Jewish brothers and sisters, for all those who feel under threat. And I pray that as we gather to worship you, we might do so in the peace that passes understanding, giving ourselves wholly to love instead of hate. Lord, protect, guide, and be glorified in our worship. And through this worship, change us into those who model your grace and love for the world. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. The Old Testament lesson today is one that comes from the end of 2 Samuel, and it does need some context to make sense. So if I may, as you're finding it and want to read along, here at the end of 2 Samuel, we find ourselves near the end of King David's reign as king of Israel. Scripture is unflinching in its depiction of David. David is both a man who is capable of great goodness and great faithfulness, and also great unfaithfulness and great sin. He's all in all a real human being. And because of David's faithfulness, Scripture understands that the nation of Israel is now strong and united and faithful in many ways. But also here in 2 Samuel, near the end of David's life, the nation is suffering under the consequences of David's sin. Now, when you hear that the nation would suffer for David's sins, that doesn't seem fair, except for this. When you think about it, that's the way leadership has always worked. Nations both benefit from the wisdom and the faithfulness of their leaders, and nations suffer the consequences of the sins and the lack of faithfulness of their leaders. And so here, at the end of 2 Samuel, the people are suffering from an illness, and David realizes that some of the suffering of the nation is due to his own sin. And so I'm not going to read it, but just before the part that I'm going to read, beginning in verse 18, David confesses his sin and claims responsibility. Let me say that again. There's a leader in Scripture who confesses his sin and claims responsibility. Quite a remarkable thing for a leader of any stripe to do. So David turns to God and says, I alone have sinned. I have done wickedly. And these sheep, meaning the people for whom I'm supposed to be king and shepherd, these sheep, what have they done? So he prays, let your hand, O God, be against me and against my father's house. That's a remarkable prayer. And after that prayer confession, God sends a prophet named Gad to tell David to go and offer worship in a particular spot. And tradition has it that when David shows up at the spot that where he's supposed to worship God, it is a threshing floor where wheat would have been threshed that belonged to Arunah. And tradition has it that David bought that site and offered worship, and that was the very site that under David's son Solomon became the place of the temple, where the temple was built. So here in 2 Samuel, we read this story. After David has prayed his prayer of confession. That day, the prophet Gad came to David and said to him, "Go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." Following the prophet Gad's instructions, David went up as the Lord had commanded. When Arunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Arunah went out and prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground and said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord so that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arunah gives to the king." And Arunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God respond favorably to you." But David, the king, said to Arunah, "No, but I will buy them from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and offerings of well-being. So the Lord answered his supplication for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. And then also from Mark's Gospel, the 10th chapter, an interaction between Jesus and two of his 12 disciples, James and John. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And Jesus said to them, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" And they said to Jesus, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And they replied, "We are able." And then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the other 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their leaders lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. On October the 31st, in the year 1517, October 31st, 1517, in a small German town called Wittenberg, a Roman Catholic priest named Martin Luther had written out 95 theses or propositions, which he put in the mail to his archbishop because he wanted them discussed among the church hierarchy. In the practice of the day, he also posted those same 95 points of discussion on the door of his parish church. It was a list. Now, you know how long ago that was, right? Because it doesn't fit in a Twitter character limit, right? 95 theses posted them on the door, and they, in essence, described the points at which Luther disagreed with the teaching and the practice of the Roman Catholic Church as it existed in that day. And among those disagreements were Luther's deep discomfort with the practice that was called indulgences, the practice of buying indulgences. In the day, in 1517, in the Roman Church of that day, Pope Leo X was busy over in Rome building the Basilica of St. Peter's. And in order to do that, you had to have a significant regular plan for income. You had to raise money to accomplish that ambitious building campaign. So one of the ways in which the Roman Church of that day raised money was to send priests from Rome all throughout Western Europe to sell indulgences. An indulgence was an assurance from the church that if you gave money, that you could shorten the time that either you or a loved one spent in purgatory suffering for their sins. Now, that's a pretty darn effective fundraising technique. In which faithful Christians give money in exchange for peace of mind about the afterlife. And in that way, in the 1500s, the church hierarchy assured a steady stream of income to complete the building campaign. It was an investment strategy, and a very effective one, by the by. The problem, according to Martin Luther, was that the practice itself promised something that was not within the power of the church hierarchy to give or to promise. He said the practice also contradicted the belief that Christians, followers of Christ, are saved by grace through faith, not by our ability to earn our salvation or to purchase our salvation. Now, it's easy from a distance to say, oh my goodness, how could they have thought that? Not so fast. Not so fast. How often do we believe that God will love us more if? His 95 discussion points, Martin Luther's 95 theses, proved to be a flashpoint for this smoldering discontent that was present really all over Western Europe. And so October 31st, 1517, comes to be one of those dates in our calendar by which we mark the beginning of what later began to be called the Protestant Reformation. So today is both Reformation Sunday and it is Stewardship Dedication Sunday. And so it's a logical and a great time to talk about the differences between giving and investing. I think that human beings are wired for investments, rightfully so. In this way, we want to support causes and events and people that have a worthwhile outcome. Yes, we're happy when that happens. We want to give our time and our money to support things that are effective and well managed. That's an investment. And that's a good instinct. God has given us all sorts of blessings and opportunities, and God calls us to invest those gifts in wise and faithful ways. We are rightfully happy when our investments have a successful outcome. In fact, we are drawn to invest in success. Do you know, I don't know the numbers, but after the college football national championship, the very next day, applications and donations went shoom. We want to contribute to things that are successful. And that's true on every level. Personally, Eric and I invested in our children's education with the expectation that it would have a dividend, that they would enjoy a quality of life that they wouldn't have had otherwise, and that they would one day have a job that would enable them to be independent financially. It's the dividend on our investment. And every one of us give money to charities and to causes with the expectation that what we give will be used to accomplish that purpose. So we give money and we expect that more hungry people will be fed, that more homeless people will be sheltered, that more animals will be kept from being killed. in the shelter. We like to give to things that appear to work and are successful. Investing is one of the ways in which we live out our Christian faith. And investing also has its dangers. Because when we're honest with ourselves, we also know that we like to give in ways that bring security and success and recognition to us. We're motivated to give when we can have a little bit of control over the outcomes, or when our name can be printed in a program or put on top of a building. Investing money or time comes with the expectation that we will get something back. If I give you money, then you will give me some return on my investment. That's the way an investment works. And essentially, that's what James and John are doing in Mark's gospel. They are investing in the kingdom of God. James and John come up to Jesus and they ask him for a return on their investment of time and energy and support and loyalty. Now, they don't say it quite that way. It's not a stockholders meeting, but we recognize at a very deep level what James and John are doing. They approach Jesus and they ask that he reward their loyalty, service, and investment in his work by rewarding them with a high profile, powerful positions in the kingdom of which Jesus had been talking. They want a return on their investment. Now, the other disciples hear about this, and they're not just a little ticked, right? They get angry. And maybe they got angry for all kinds of reasons, but I'm betting that they got mad because they didn't think of it first. They don't want James and John ahead of them in the dividend line. But what every one of them misses is that what Jesus is asking for is not an investment. What Jesus is asking of them and asking of us is that we give ourselves completely. To give ourselves without the promise of a reward to do the work of God in the world. To give ourselves rather than invest. There's a fundamental difference, I think, between investing and giving. Giving responds to a need. And some of the most giving people I know respond to a need because they notice it. They haven't even been asked. People who are really good at giving, they respond whenever they see a need. Giving does not require control over the outcomes. Giving doesn't expect to have recognition or accolades in return. Giving happens because we remember that God has given to us and how others have been generous with us and is motivated out of a place of gratitude and joy. Giving, in other words, is a one-step process. I give. That's it. That's giving. Investment has two parts. I give and then I get. The other key mark of something that is actually giving is that it actually costs us to do it. Investments provide a return. Giving is just that. It's a one-way transaction. King David claimed his own sin, and he admitted that it had cost him great suffering, his family great suffering, and that he recognized that his sin was actually causing the nation to suffer, innocent people to suffer. And when he admitted and claimed not only his own sin, but the consequences of that sin, he is instructed through a prophet sent by God to go and to offer worship to God in a particular spot. But when he arrives on the threshing floor of Arunah to give God worship, Aruna tries to give to David the land, the animals, even the wood he needs to start the fire. He wants to give it to him all for free. But David, that most remarkable most sinful human being, most amazing, one of the most amazing characters to me in all of Scripture, David says a remarkable thing. He acknowledges Araunah's attempt to give him everything he needs to worship God, but he says that he will not and cannot offer to God something that costs him nothing. David has come to give. And to give it means that it's going to cost something. David's worship here is not transactional. David comes with all of his strengths and all of his weaknesses, all of his faithfulness and all of his sins. David comes to give God worship. Now, don't get me wrong. Investing is a good and important thing. We are all supposed to be about the business of investing the things that God has given to us. We're responsible to make sure that we are wise stewards of the gifts that we've been given, the things that we have earned. And we are supposed to be supporting the institutions and the people and the causes that work all over the world in the name of God and for the purposes of God's kingdom. We're supposed to be doing that. And I would go further and say this: we are absolutely right to hold those organizations and those people accountable. We should be informed. We ought to be informed on how well the charitable institutions that we support manage their money. And we should demand financial accountability from this church and from any organization to which we entrust time and money. Frankly, we are right to be outraged when our tax dollars, which represent our investment in this country, are mismanaged or used wastefully. But we also need to watch ourselves so that we don't turn our investments into simply a tool that serves us. Spiritually, it is very easy to become James and John. We want the investments that we make to serve us, to make us look good, to benefit us. We want to sit at Jesus' right hand and be recognized for our faithful service. We want to feel good about our congregation. We want to see a significant return on our investment. And all of that is very human. And as such, it can be both very good and very bad. The church and all charitable institutions do a lot to invite people to invest in them. And truthfully, I am never ashamed to ask for your investment, because I know how hard this session works to be good, faithful stewards of what you entrust to this organization. The youth, it dawned on me as I walked up here this morning, we are invited to invest in our youth program with their Fireflies fundraiser. So you give them money, and in return, you get the satisfaction of seeing dust cleaned off the windows or those chores that need to be done around the church, and you get the benefit of knowing that we are sending our youth to conferences where they learn more about what it means to be people of faith. So you give and then you get. It's a good investment. But that is very different from giving. And I'm convinced, frankly, that it is giving that changes us much more faster and at a much deeper level than investing ever can. Giving changes us. When we give in ways that cost us and in ways that come from humble generosity, then we're doing something entirely different from investing. When we give, we model ourselves on Christ. When we give, we grow in our capacity to be generous. That's one of the values that our officers, elders, and deacons talked about. How can we become more generous in ways that are faithful? One of the ways is to practice giving over and against investing. When we give, we do so without an expectation of a return, in humility and obedience. And we give because Christ gave his very life for us. The gospel is this, that Christ came to give life, not death. That Christ came to give love, not hate. You know, I don't even know how to preach today after the events of this last week. I'm not going to pretend to know what to say to you. But as I thought about these passages of Scripture, it dawned on me that maybe, the most radical thing we can do in the world, in light of the pipe bombs being mailed and race-motivated killings in Kentucky and shootings in synagogues in Pittsburgh, maybe the most radical, unsettling thing we can do to upset that equation, to serve the purposes of God, maybe the most only thing we can do is to give love. Even in the face of hate. You know, I can't quote it exactly, but Martin Luther King Jr. said, "Dark can't drive out dark. Only light can do that. Hate can't drive out hate. Only love can do that." If we do one thing, we give love. And in that way, we model ourselves on Christ. On October the 31st, 1517, Martin Luther rightly challenged an investment drive gone awry. And in that day, the church was promising returns on investments that were not theirs to give. If I gave money, then I could be assured that either I or someone I loved would get into the kingdom of heaven sooner. And Martin Luther said rightly that that gift, the kingdom of God, belongs to God alone to give. And then he followed that with something even more remarkable and wonderful than that. He said, only God can give the kingdom. But you know what? God is remarkably, wonderfully generous and merciful and giving, and God gives us the kingdom out of the nature of God's own self, which is grace and generosity and love. God gives it to us. We don't gain access to God by investing in the kingdom. But when we give ourselves freely and totally to God's purposes, Scripture says that God comes and claims us. Giving ourselves and all we have is the only way to know God, the only way to access the kingdom of God. It's not a timeshare. It's not an investment. It is going to cost us. It is going to cost us everything, because giving always does. But it is that model of faithful living, a life of generous and even reckless giving, that Christ has modeled for us. Investing is good, but giving is the only way to the life that God intends for us to live. So today, we bring our financial pledges for the work of this congregation in 2019. And I hope that if you didn't come prepared to make a pledge to the work of this congregation, that you'll consider doing so. The session of this church works very hard to be wise stewards of what you give to the work of this church. We try to produce a faithful return. We try to use the time and the energy and the money that we all give in order to change the world for the purposes of the kingdom of God. But today I don't invite you to invest in the future of Forest Lake Presbyterian Church. I invite you to give time, money, our hearts. Give. That's what changes us. When we give what we have and what we are to God, give.